May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. The word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, do please lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your statutes, your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. As we saw with Psalm 66, we see again in Psalm 67 a depiction of the nations around Israel and indeed covering the earth in a very positive light. Such is not typically the case in many of the Psalms, and we see the prejudice on the part of Israel against the nations in such books as the book of Jonah, where a prophet of God disobeys God and actually runs away from going to the nations rather than proclaim the gospel to them. And the attitudes of the Pharisees, even among his own disciples, Jesus encountered the same disposition. But not so in Psalm 66 or here again in Psalm 67. Instead, the nations are seen as an object of potential for praise. Now, the disaffection between Israel and her neighbors was shared by her neighbors. You may remember the story of the general of Assyria that came to Elijah the prophet, and he was told he had leprosy, and the prophet in Israel said, "Go wash yourself in the waters of Jordan." And he thought, "We have rivers every bit as good or better than yours. Why would I do that?" And he left with disdain, dismissive of anything that piddling little Israel could have to offer him. Until his servant got him aside and got his ear and said, "Is it really a hard thing to just go do what he says?" And the general relents, and he goes into the waters, and he comes out cleansed. And he returns to the prophet, and he says, "I gotta worship this God. I have to worship him, but I go into the presence of my king, and he's gonna make me worship other gods. What do I do?" And he says, "Can I have some earth from Israel that I can take back with me to my city, where when I pray, I am praying on holy ground?" That vignette depicts what the psalmist yearns for in this psalm. That the nations that disdain God, that don't think about him, that imagine that their way is every bit as good as our way is every bit as good as anything you have to offer, Israel or church, so we don't need you. What's that do to your heart when you think about the nations? When you think about your neighbors? What's it do to your desire? Do you want to see God crush them like Jonah did? Or is there something that stirs in you that wants to say, it doesn't have to be like this? Is it really so hard a thing to do what God says? To repent and believe in Him? That's the backdrop. That perspective is the backdrop of this psalm. Now, on advice of Brett, I will not bore you with all the academic details. I'll skip through this to get to this part, to say this is a hymn. As a type, it is a hymn. It's a hymn woven with prayer. It's praise and petition woven together, and we'll look at that. The setting is general. It may be specific to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the ingathering, the harvest, the final harvest of the season. That's arises from a possible interpretation of verse 6a, the earth has yielded its increase. But it's not essential to understanding the psalm to read it against that backdrop. This is a psalm that applies in all places, at all times, in all circumstances. It's a heart's desire for those around him. The structure is interesting. There are a couple of approaches that I want to take to the structure. The first is strictly structure. It's form. It's chiastic. That means, and you've heard me talk about this, a chiasm takes its name from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our letter X. And it's the idea that you start with a broad theme and work your way to a core theme and then work your way back out to that broad theme. This psalm, I think, reflects that structure. Theme A is verses 1 and 2. It's the prayer of petition that God would be praised. Verse 3 is theme B. It's a refrain. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's repeated in verse 5. And these are the entrance into the core of the poem and then the exit out of that core back to the main theme. The core of the poem, the centerpiece, its heartbeat, is verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Leading back out through the refrain in verse 5 to verses 6 and 7, the recapitulation of the opening prayer, seen now as something that we have confidence is fulfilled. The opening prayer is, may God be gracious to us and bless us. The closing reflection on that is the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. That's one way of reading the psalm and seeing it fit together, its pieces, parts, if you will. But there's another dimension to this that we need to take into account. Given the fact that the psalms are reflections on the law and the prophets, indeed on the covenant of God with his people generally, there is an underlying dimension to this psalm that we need to take into account. It shows up beginning with verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That is an echo of the blessing that God commanded Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his sons to speak on Israel. We find it in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. You've heard me utter it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light, or shortly, the lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what Aaron was supposed to pronounce on Israel. Here's the rub. He is told to do this in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, as the name implies, was the census that God commanded Moses to take of all Israel as they prepare to leave Mount Sinai and go into the promised land and conquer the peoples there to take possession of the land. The structure of Numbers is somewhat complicated. But what we can look at and glean from it is that this blessing that God called Aaron to make on Israel is in the context of preparation for war. for going into those peoples who had rebelled against God in such grievous ways that now Israel was going to be the instrument of their judgment. The difficulty is that the psalmist takes that blessing and turns it on its head. The psalmist takes that blessing and says, as God has blessed us, Lord, bless the nations. He is doing the opposite of Jonah. He wants to see the nations around Israel blessed with the knowledge of God. He wants them to be all like the Assyrian general. He wants them to see the glory of God. And he uses Aaron's blessing to focus that. This isn't the first time we see it in Scripture, or the only time, I should say. When we go to the Gospels, when we turn to Matthew chapter 4 and read the account of the first disciples Jesus calls, do you remember the phrase he uses to call them to himself? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Typically, we take that phrase in stride. We read it as a benign statement of, yay, you get to catch, I don't like being compared to a fish, but at any rate, you get to catch people. You're fishermen. You use the nets. Think of the haul for the kingdom of God you're going to get. And that's motivation to come and turn into evangelists. The difficulty there is that the backdrop, the reference that Jesus is echoing in his call to become fishers of men, is found in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says that the dragnet that will catch fish, will catch men like fish, is a dragnet that will bring them to judgment. So here again, something that is originally set to indicate judgment results in a request for blessing. It's a truth in Scripture that wherever we encounter calls for judgment, they are always accompanied by the offer of forgiveness. The way to escape, the way to be reconciled to God. Judgment is not final until it's final. And between the time that the judgment is warned, as Jonah did to Nineveh, something can occur wherein the word of warning stirs the heart to repentance, to wake up, to acknowledge that God is good, that he is gracious, that he is patient, that our sin does deserve judgment. Oh, Lord, please forgive us. And that is what Jesus was doing with the disciples. Yes, this is the moment when the kingdom of God will begin and it will spread to the whole earth. And you, guys, you're going to be on the ground floor of that happening. But it took the rest of his earthly ministry to change their mind to one from one of resentment and anger at the nations to one of compassion for the nations that wants to see the people come to faith in our God, in Christ Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord. The second backdrop that becomes evident as we reflect on Psalm 67, in verse 3, 4, and 5. The focus shifts to Abraham. Do you remember the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 15? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I ask it in case you want to think you do. Good. If you don't, listen. Here it is. God promises to Abraham that he will be a blessing to the nations. That his children, his descendants, will be like the stars or like the sand along the seashore. Numberless. And by that multiplication, Abraham will be a blessing to the entire earth. Look at verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. It answers to the promise that God has made. to Abraham. Thirdly, the psalmist takes us back to the dawn of time. He looked at Aaron, he looked at Abraham, now he looks at Adam, verses 6 and 7. The very creation itself is in view. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. What was the call of God on the man and the woman in the garden? Do you remember the words he said to them? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have rule, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the creatures that crawl on the ground, and the trees that bear fruit. It was a call to steward creation such that it would be beneficial to us all, to all their descendants. And here the psalmist echoes that call in the dawn of time and says, God is faithful. What he gave Adam and Eve to do, and he continues to give to us to do, he accomplishes, he blesses. This answers Paul's words to the Philippians in chapter 2 when he says, at the close of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What God initiated in creation to cultivate the garden, this lush, verdant garden, into a city that is glorious and holy, is accomplished not by the first Adam, but by the second Adam. All these things are taken into account. Aaron, his blessing, turned into a blessing for the nations. Abraham, his promise that he will be, the promise made to him, that he will be a blessing to the nations. Echoed in the words of Christ when he says, talking about the close of time. And he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all the earth. And then the end will come. And Adam, whose stewardship of the earth was itself to be evidence of God's blessing on those who inhabit it. All these things taken together, this contemplation of the history of God's covenant faithfulness, constitute the mighty act that you and I are to reflect on, that you and I are to share with another generation, to share with the nations around us. We are all moving toward an appointed judgment, individually and as nations. The psalm understands that. The prayer of this psalm is that all of us would see God's greatness both in his provision and in his justice and come to him in repentance and faith, resulting in praise for him and joy for us. In the psalmist's time, that meant coming to Israel to know our Creator. In our time, it comes by coming to Christ, who fulfills Israel's role and mission and is himself our Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and Lord. And so that raises the third question we typically ask, where is Christ in the psalm? He is at the center. He is at verse 4 in the psalm. You'll recall, if you have read it in John's Gospel in the 12th chapter, when Philip is approached by Greeks who are attending, presumably God-fearers, who are attending the Feast of Passover. And they approach Philip and they say to him, we would see Jesus. And Philip comes to Jesus and says, hey, these guys want to talk to you. And Jesus, once again, just shocks. Instead of saying, okay, Philip, we'll set up an appointment. We'll grab coffee. He breaks into this reverie about now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he waxes eloquent about this momentous event triggered by a few Greeks wanting to talk to Jesus. But it's in that context. It's because the Greeks are coming to him, seeking him, that he begins to reflect on his impending crucifixion, on his atoning death on the cross. It's then that he says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all people to me. That is what verse 4 talks about. It is what's accomplished by Christ. Promised to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity. Don't you see our judgment? The justice that God would mete out on you and me is meted out on Christ. That opens the way for you and me to see him joyfully for who he is, the great, gracious, good, blessing God that he is. He turns a general who speaks with disdain about the Jordan into a worshiper of the eternal God. And that's what he has done for you and for me. Don't take for granted what we do here as we gather for worship. This happens as a miracle of grace, as evidence of God's promise to you that he loves you and he calls you to himself and you are his. So you, be glad and sing for joy. Know that your sins have been judged and they've been set aside. Know that he guides you on this earth. Because of Christ, we can indeed be glad and sing for joy. Truly then, let us, representatives of the people, praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. You think about that and let your heart swell with awe and praise and humility at the recognition of his grace and his love toward you and me in drawing us to his Son. Indeed, beloved, you think about that. Amen.